Our message this morning will be coming from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. These are the words of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. God our Father, we pray, by this Helper, this Holy Spirit, open this word to us today and bring it to us with power, that we would be strengthened and made whole, and full of joy, that we would delight in you and to do your will, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this series of sermons, teens, once again, I'm not speaking about you. I am speaking to you. Because in the teen years, it's now time for you to begin growing up, and that means growing up as a Christian. When you are a little child, God hovers over you. Even as he hovered over Israel when Israel was a little child in the Old Testament. He hovers over you. He tells you exactly what to do. He tells you what to believe. He tells you how to act. And he hovers over you to make sure you do these things. And he does that primarily through your parents. But in the teen years, God is now calling you to begin to walk with him so that you begin to grow up as sons and daughters and you begin to know what that means and you begin to experience for yourself what it is to know the Father as Father, what it is to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We've been talking about knowing God, and we've seen that this is not some religious thing that you can add to life. It is rather the foundation of life. And it is the highest privilege of life. Jesus tells us that knowing God and knowing Jesus himself, that is eternal life. It is precisely eternal life. In Proverbs 9:10, it tells us that the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So all of life, all happiness, all fulfillment flow from knowing the Father and Jesus, his Son. Last week, I gave you some homework, which was to read John 14, 19 to 26, some of our verses for this morning, and to answer this question. What does Jesus tell us about how we can know him and the Father? This should be a burning question for you, teens. How can you know Jesus and the Father? Well, let's look at our passage and see. The context here is that Jesus is going to be leaving his disciples. They've been with him every day for 3 years. They've been able to see him and hear him and to talk to him every single day. Now that is about to end. This conversation takes place on the night of Jesus' arrest. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested. He's going to be tried and crucified. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead, and he will appear to his disciples. He will do so not every day, though. He will do so intermittently, and he will only do so for a 40-day period. Then he is going to ascend into heaven, and they will see him no more. And then, the most important times of their lives will begin. The time when they will become the leaders of the church. And will, as Jesus says here, do greater works than he himself did. It doesn't mean that they're going to be the savior of mankind as he was. It just means that they're going to minister to far more people than he did in a 3-year period. The most important time of these disciples' lives will be the years in which they cannot see or hear or converse with Jesus as they once did. And that is precisely the lot of every single Christian since that time. So the question for each of us is the question that the disciples had in this passage. How can I know the Father? How can I know Jesus when I can't see them, I can't hear them, and I can't have a conversation with them in the normal sense? That is the question that Jesus is addressing in this passage. Jesus here, in spite of the abnormal sense of this relationship, you can't see the person, you can't hear the person, you can't converse with them in the normal sense, he nevertheless describes an incredibly intimate and personal relationship between him and the Father and each one of his disciples individually. What does Jesus tell us about this intimate personal relationship that he is going to accomplish with each one of his disciples in spite of the fact that they will not be able to see or hear or converse with him in the normal sense? First of all, he tells us that it is a relationship of love. Jesus envisions, teens, that each one of you as his disciples, that you're going to love him and the Father, and you're going to love them personally. And Jesus and the Father are going to love you personally. Notice verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Number two, it is a personal relationship in which personal love is expressed in special ways. Jesus envisions that you're going to show your love for him and the Father by keeping God's word. And Jesus and the Father are going to show their love to you by manifesting themselves to you and making their home with you. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So here you see, in a nutshell, how it is that although we cannot see or hear or converse with Jesus and the Father in any normal sense, we nevertheless will have an intimate personal relationship with them. We know Jesus and the Father because they manifest themselves to us. They make themselves known. How exactly do they do that? Well, by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the third point about this personal relationship with Jesus and the Father. It is a relationship that is established and sustained by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you, he says to the disciples at that time, because Jesus hasn't died and risen yet, but he says he will be in you. Jesus here calls the Holy Spirit our helper. In fact, he calls him another helper. That's because Jesus was our first helper. Helper in the Bible means one who comes alongside to help us when we can't help ourselves. We're helpless to help ourselves, so we're helpless. And then all of a sudden, one shows up who comes alongside, who can help us, and that is Jesus. He is our first helper. The Holy Spirit, he says, is another helper. He is the second helper. We know how Jesus helps us. He came, he lived the life we were designed to live. He died in our place. He was risen for us. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we receive all of those things in union with him. How does the Holy Spirit give us help? What kind of help does he give us? Well, he gives us anything and everything we need, basically. He gives us strength. He gives us understanding. He gives us guidance. He gives us endurance. He gives us gifting. He gives us fruit, love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, humility and self-control. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the second helper does not mean that he is a second-rate helper. Jesus says that it's to our advantage that he go away and the Holy Spirit come. It's part of this same conversation in John chapter 16. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit comes in this special way precisely because Jesus has died, been buried, has been raised, and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father with all power and authority and all judgment committed into his hand. It is only because of that that the Spirit comes in this special way to each one of Jesus' disciples. Does that mean then that the Holy Spirit is a better helper than Jesus? No, just different. And the difference is to our advantage. Jesus is fully divine, but he's also fully human, which means that bodily, he's in one place at a time. Bodily, he can only minister to so many disciples at a time. Bodily, he can be with us, but not in us. But ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus sends the Spirit in a new way. And by the Spirit, Jesus can not only be with us, but in us. And by the Spirit, Jesus can minister to millions of disciples, each one intimately and personally, all at the same time. So having the Spirit come as our second helper is not a second best way. It is God's own way. And it is, as Jesus says, to our advantage. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sustains the relationship we have with Jesus and the Father. And he does so by indwelling us, and by manifesting Jesus and the Father to us. How exactly does the Spirit do that? To answer that is a multifaceted question, but we can see certain basics of it here in our text, and this brings us to our fourth point about this relationship Jesus speaks of. The Holy Spirit leads us to pray in Jesus' name. He leads us to pray in Jesus' name, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, asking in Jesus' name does not mean sticking a formula on the backside of whatever request you want to bring. It's not like abracadabra. It's not a talisman. It's not magic words. It's not like pixie dust. Praying in Jesus' name means asking for that which exalts Jesus and thereby glorifies the Father. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, this is a fancy way of saying that praying in Jesus' name means praying according to the Word of God. In John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And that leaves us to the fifth point. The Holy Spirit manifests Jesus and the Father to us by opening the Scriptures and leading us into all truth. The Holy Spirit manifests Jesus and the Father to us by opening the Scriptures to us and leading us into all truth. Notice verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, bringing to the disciples' remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them, what Jesus is talking about there is through the apostles, Jesus writing the New Testament, completing the Scriptures by bringing to their mind perfectly and infallibly by the Holy Spirit all that Jesus had said and done so that they can record it for all future Christians. Jesus also talks about this in John chapter 16. He says, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that are the Father's are mine, therefore I say he will take of mine and declare it to you. In other words, the things that Jesus has said are all completely according to the Scriptures that have already come. That's why Jesus is always talking about according to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures must be fulfilled. The word that we receive from the Spirit is precisely the word of Jesus. And the word of Jesus is precisely the word that God has given before. And this is all recorded in the Scriptures. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. So the word is what the Spirit uses to teach us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to awaken faith within us, and to sanctify and transform us. So we see, and we'll talk about more of this in future weeks, I just want you to see the big picture today. The word and prayer are central to the Spirit's ministry within us and essential to the Spirit manifesting Jesus and the Father to us. But today, as we conclude, I want to bring the discussion back around from how Jesus and the Father and the Spirit show love to us to how we show love to them. Because after all, that is Jesus' own application of this text to the 12 and to every single disciple since that time. And the application is very simple, teens. Love Jesus, love the Father. And you do that in one very simple way. Keep God's word. Keep God's commandments. But there's much more to this than some kind of a mechanical obedience. The obedience Jesus is talking about here is the obedience that is an expression of love. And there's a world of difference between mechanical obedience and obedience of love. Mechanical obedience is not the product of faith, and it's not the product of love, which means it's not really obedience. For the first and most important thing God commands us to do in His Word is to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the first thing love does toward God is believe Him and trust Him. That's why Paul says in Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. And he says that the whole Christian life, what it's really about is faith working through love. Now, faith working through love, every time we hear, as modern evangelicals, every time we hear the word work or works or working, we have a visceral negative reaction. But this is what you need to understand, teens. Faith working through love is not works. Works is trying to earn or merit the blessing of God. Faith working through love is simply loving back the one who first loved you and gave himself for you. It's responding to his love with love. That's not works. That's love. That's faith. Picture a marriage. Loving back your spouse doesn't mean you're trying to earn the marriage. It just means you love back the one who loves you. Our salvation is accomplished entirely by Jesus with no contribution from us whatsoever. But Jesus saved us not so that we can go sit in a corner by ourselves and behave ourselves. He saved us to restore us to the relationship with Him and the Father for which God created us in the first place. He saved us so that He could adopt us. He saved us so that He could bring us back into God's family. He saved us so that once again we could be God's children and He could be our Father. And how much you enjoy that relationship, just like any relationship that is based on love, it definitely involves how much you respond to love with love. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The degree to which you actually experience the sense of God's presence, of Jesus and the Father making their home with you and manifesting themselves to you, depends on the degree to which you respond to God's love with love. That's another way of saying, teens, time to grow up. Time to respond to God personally. Time to love back the one who loved you. And you start by believing and trusting what he has said. Not your parents doing that. Not the folks down at the church doing that. But you doing that. It means you start to walk with your Father. You start to work with Jesus, your Savior and your Lord. This degree to which we experience the real blessings and the real joy, the real fullness of a relationship, that's not unique to our relationship with God. It's really true of any personal relationship. If we don't respond to love with love, the relationship is going to suffer. We understand that everywhere else. That applies even in a friendship. It certainly applies in a real intimate relationship like a marriage. If we don't respond to love with love, the relationship suffers. It has nothing to do with works and trying to earn the relationship. It's about understanding you're in a relationship. The fact that the relationship suffers if you don't respond to love with love means you have a relationship. The fact that the relationship can suffer means that you have one. If it can't suffer, you don't have one. The fact that the relationship suffers when you don't reciprocate love means there really is a relationship. And every one of you teens, I know you. You have God's name upon you. He has claimed you. You were His before you were born. That's what He says in Ezekiel 16. The reason why we baptized you was not to make you God's child. It was because you were God's child. He made you. He gave you to us. Okay? His mark is upon you, His name is upon you, His claim is upon you, His promise is upon you. And when you're really little, there's a lot of that you can't fully understand. But now you're old enough to understand this. Now you're old enough to really respond. Now you're old enough to really begin to walk with God as your Father. One of the things that's essential to love growing and a relationship growing, as I've already mentioned, is trust. Trust. You know that. You can't even have a friendship apart from trust. You certainly can't have a marriage apart from trust. You can't have a personal relationship with God apart from trust. And on our part, that means loving God by believing and trusting that He is who He says He is. He has done what He says He has done. And He will do what He says He will do. It means believing and trusting. Number one, that God loves us completely. We have good reason to believe this. He has proven it through Jesus. He has proven it through Christ. There's no question. He proved it first in creation, and then finally and supremely through the gift of His Son. There is no doubt there. Number two, it means believing that God is infinite in wisdom and He never makes a mistake. And what that means is, on these first two, God loves you more than you love yourself. Number two, it means God cares more about your happiness than you do. Number three, it means God knows more about your happiness than you do. And finally, it means believing that God is sovereign over everything. So there is never a random element in our lives. Everything that comes your way, teens, at home, at school, wherever, everything that comes your way, even that which is bad, not fun, not cool, it has one purpose only. And that is for God to work in you to get you to grow up. To be the perfect son or daughter He intends you to be in the image of Christ, the perfect man, the perfect son. And therefore, God is truly working in everything that comes into your life for your good. Now, that's what you have to believe to keep God's word. He loves you completely. He's infinite in wisdom. He knows everything. He's sovereign over everything. He knows more about your happiness. He cares more about your happiness than you do. If you don't believe that, in the final analysis, you will break down. And you will not keep God's word at some point because you won't want to. Only by believing these things can you trust God in the face of trial and temptation, which God sends your way, the trial part, not the temptation part. The trial part is the part that says, grow up. Time to grow. That's what the trial part says. The temptation part comes from the evil one, and it comes from inside yourself, our own sinful impulses. That's the part that says, let's do evil. Okay? That's the difference between trial and temptation. God sends trials. God sends things that says, time to grow, time to stretch, time to trust me in a new way. The temptation part is either coming within you or from the evil one saying, let's take matters into our own hands here. After all, God doesn't really know about me and my happiness. The reason why tests are tests, trials are trials, and temptations are temptations is because in the moment, they make it seem like God is not who he says he is. He either isn't fully loving, or he isn't fully wise, or he isn't fully sovereign. And all of those things can work in us. And that's the way it feels. If you don't feel that way at some point, then it's not a trial. It's not a temptation. We feel in the moment like we may feel, well, I know God's sovereign over all things. And I know that God is wise and he knows all things. But I just don't know that he loves me infinitely. After all, look at me. I know me. I don't even really like myself. Why would God love me? Yeah, that's what we start to feel. Or we just feel like somehow he doesn't love us. He's too busy. He's too busy for my life to be that important. That's how we start to feel. And we start to feel like, look, I have to take control here. I have to do what makes sense for my happiness and my fulfillment instead of doing simply what God says. Now, the way you know you're really in a deep trial, the way you know that you're in a Garden of Gethsemane, so to speak, is this. There will be 1,000 reasons to do the wrong thing, but only one reason to do the right thing. And it will seem only reasonable and fair to do the wrong thing. After all, don't I deserve some happiness? You see, all Satan's promises and benefits appear up front, right on the surface, and they're always wrapped in shiny, colorful wrapping paper. God's blessings, on the other hand, are wrapped in a brown paper bag. They don't seem shiny. They don't seem appealing. They don't even show up and pay off until after the fact. But Satan's promises are illusory. They never last. They always turn to ashes, and they always turn to bitterness in your mouth. God's promises, on the other hand, are real and lasting. After the fact, you are never, ever happy that you leaned on your own understanding and were wise in your own eyes. It's never going to happen. You'll never be happy you did that after the fact. After the fact, you will always be happy and thankful that you trusted God and ignored the 1,000 reasons to do the wrong thing and followed the only reason to do the right thing, simply because God said so. That's what trust is. Now, this is how we receive the testimony and assurance of the Spirit more and more. This is how we come into the joy and the delight of the Christian life and the peace of the Christian life more and more. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about this in terms of abiding in him and abiding in his love. The fact that we have a relationship with him is not in question. The fact that he loves us is not in question. It's a matter of us abiding in his love. And then he says, you will abide in my love in the same way that I abided in my Father's love. This is not some different thing Jesus is asking us to do. He's saying, I'm calling you to do that which you have already done. The way I love you is the way the Father loved me. And the way I'm asking you to abide in my love is the way I abided in my Father's love. And that is, you just do what I say. You believe, you trust, and you do. David talked about this in terms of tasting God. Psalm 34. He said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, teen, I want to ask you, do you just want some kind of a cerebral, intellectual, clinical kind of a relationship with God? Or would you like to taste? Well, David tells us how to do that. And what he says in essence in Psalm 34 is by trusting God. What is the next part of that verse? The first part, Psalm 34:8, is taste and see that the Lord is good. The second part is this: blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, you got to understand this psalm. You have to understand its context. This is a psalm that David wrote when he was being chased down by Saul, who wanted to kill him. David became king, you remember, because he sent Samuel to anoint him when Saul was already king. And it was one of these things: congratulations, you're the king, run for your life. That's how it started. What's God doing with David there? He's saying, David, time to be my son. David, time to grow up. David, time to experience who I am. David, time to know me, time to trust me, time to experience me. Time for me to manifest myself to you. That's what he's saying. That's why he does these things with David. And then while David is running for his life, he comes to be in the court of the pagan king Abimelech. And while he's there, thinking he'll have some shelter there from Saul, it turns out that he's under a death threat from Abimelech himself. It's a desperate time. David ends up feigning madness, drooling all over himself and so forth, until Abimelech thinks he's insane and says, "Get this madman away from me." And in this way, this strangest of all ways, God delivers David from another king who wants to kill him. And then David wrote this psalm, and he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's another way of David saying, trust and see that the Lord is good. Do you want to taste God and see that he is good, young people? Then trust him, and you will see. But if you don't trust him, you will never see. Why? Because growing up means making real decisions. It means really believing or not. It means really loving or not. Now, I want to give you some homework for 2 weeks from now, because next week is our special Easter service. Two aspects to this homework. Number one is read a text that I already gave you from last week, and that's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 15. And I want you to ask yourself this question as you read and meditate on this passage. Why does Jesus prevent the disciples from recognizing him in this passage? Why would he do such a thing? And what does he teach the disciples regarding the scriptures? Okay. The second aspect of your homework, because you got 2 weeks here. Okay. Come on. You got 2 weeks. Read Psalm 1. And the question to ask regarding Psalm 1 is, what promise does God make concerning the scriptures in this psalm? And from now until then, I just want you to remember the words of David. I'm calling you to do this too. You can do this now. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who trusts in him. This is God's promise to you. Believe it. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.